Christ the King. Amen. When I was 8 years old, I was saved, according to the church of my childhood. In other words, I acknowledged my sinfulness, accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, and prayed for him to enter my heart. And that moment, as I understood it, made all the difference between eternity spent in heaven and eternity spent in hell. By praying a somewhat formulaic prayer, and meaning it, of course, my future in heaven had been secured. I was saved. The problem was that I started to doubt whether the prayer had actually worked. It seemed too simple with such high stakes hanging in the balance, but all I knew to do was pray the prayer over and over again. So that's what I did. Periodically throughout my childhood, driven by fear of eternal damnation. As I got older, this fear was joined by another sort of discomfort. Discomfort with the idea that some people would go to heaven and some would go to hell based on their religious beliefs. Even when I felt secure in my own salvation, I always had a problem with a God who would condemn someone for not being a Christian. Some say that Matthew 25 is an antidote to this way of thinking, that salvation is not about professing Jesus as Lord, but doing the will of God, caring for those who are sick, hungry, housing insecure, poor, imprisoned. How well you do these things will determine where you end up on the day of judgment, in line with the sheep on their way to heaven or in line with the goats on their way to hell. Frankly, I find this framework for salvation almost as formulaic and problematic as the one of my childhood. Both frameworks create anxiety about which camp we fall in, and discomfort over the fact that there are camps to begin with. Both frameworks keep us fixated on and distracted by how God will judge other people. And both frameworks keep us from the real issue that Jesus might be trying to drill down on in this passage. Jesus indeed wants to create some discomfort, but perhaps not discomfort over where we fit into the sheep-goat dichotomy. Perhaps the dichotomy to pay attention to is the fat animals versus the skinny ones. As Ezekiel writes in our Old Testament passage, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, the haves and the have-nots. Most well-meaning people have a sense of uneasiness, if not anger, at inequality, poverty, and social injustice. And for some, this uneasiness causes them to reject God altogether. After all, if Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why would he allow such suffering to take place? Yet here in our gospel, we see Jesus plant himself squarely with the suffering and with the have-nots. Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. This is a king who identifies with his people. A king who stands with the least of these. Today, you might have gathered, is Christ the King Sunday. The culmination of the church year, the last Sunday of the season of Pentecost before we enter into Advent. And most years on Christ the King Sunday, we hear part of the Good Friday story. Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate, who asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Or Jesus hangs on the cross with that title inscribed above his head. But this year we get the sheep and the goats. Jesus' final teaching before the plot to kill him is set in motion. I don't know exactly how this came to be, as in why this passage was chosen for today. It clearly has to do with Judgment Day and the second coming of Christ. But those are themes for Advent. So perhaps we read this passage today because of what it says about the nature of Jesus' kingship. Our King suffers in solidarity, suffers with us, and suffers for us, whether on the cross or in the pain, poverty, and difficulties of our own lives. And what kind of king does that? To whom can we even compare him? It's a hard comparison to draw, especially in this day and age. Most kings seem lost in the midst of time. Now, as a good Anglican, I can tell you about Henry VIII, Edward, Mary, Elizabeth, James I and II, but they're as far away as a king in a fairy tale. In the modern world, we do have a few kings and queens who are ceremonial heads of state, but no one with any real power. So we end up thinking about kings in two categories: despots of ages past and figureheads of today. Of course, there was a time before kings when God was considered king. This is the situation in the first book of Samuel. Yahweh tells the Israelites that he is their king and advises them against allowing a person to reign over them. But the people are insistent. Having a king made you a nation among nations. Wanting to be like everyone else, the Israelites said they needed a king too. They specifically cried for a king who would, quote, "go out before us and fight our battles," as if the kings would duke it out and leave the people safe and snug at home. I imagine that was part of David's appeal, when all by his lonesome, he was able to take on Goliath and win, armed with nothing more than a slingshot and 5 smooth stones. Yes, please, let's have him as king. God warned the Israelites that's not how it would go, warned them that their sons would be conscripted into battle and their daughters into servicing the king in various ways. This and much worse proved to be true. And if King David was the best of the lot, well, even he was sometimes pretty bad. Just ask Uriah the Hittite, whom David placed on the front battle lines to die. Our rulers do not fight our battles for us. It's the people who face enemy fire. Now today, we people of faith do recognize God as our king, much like the Israelites did before asking for an earthly ruler. Yet we still tend to apply our two categories of kingship to God, the despot and the figurehead. We don't say outright that we think God is a despot, but we do say it. We say it from our hospital beds when we ask, "Why me?" As if we've been singled out for some special punishment. We say it when a child dies, claiming that God must have wanted that child to be with God in heaven. We say it when we write God into insurance policies. "Sorry, we don't cover damage caused by tornadoes and earthquakes. Those are acts of God, the despot." Or we opt for the figurehead. We tend to do that more with Jesus. The cross comes down the aisle in church and we give a little bow. We cross ourselves because we want Christ's blessing. We want his absolution from wrongdoing. We want him to look down on us in love. And those are all good things. But as my mother would say, we don't want Jesus all up in our business. What does it mean for Jesus to be up in your business? There are a number of ways to answer that question, but I think it all boils down to hope. Will we put our hope in Jesus? Will we put our hope in this King? The things we put our hope in show us where our worship is directed. As some of you know, I struggled with infertility and trying to have a second child. I put my hope in having a second child for years. No one would fault me for that. But at one point, I could feel God telling me, are you going to put all of your hope here? Are you going to worship this? Because if you do, you can already feel that your gas tank is empty, your hope is diminished, and you are headed into bad territory. You will fall apart if you don't make a shift and say, okay, God, this is something I really want, but I'm going to put my hope back in you where it belongs. Hope doesn't keep us from experiencing pain. It's not supposed to. But when our hope is in God above all things, that hope leaves us filled up, even though we're wrestling with disappointment and hardship. Putting our hope in God means we first have to humble ourselves. We have to let go of the thing we're making more important than Jesus. And then we can enter into his refuge. We can say, I believe in you, Jesus, and I trust you enough to let you cover me so that I can heal, so that I can live without fear, and I can live the abundant life that you promise. I know it won't be easy, but I'm going to give you that opportunity because you are Lord of my life. Again, I ask, will we put our hope in this King? A King like none the world offers up. A King who metes out forgiveness rather than vengeance. A King who dies willingly. In Jesus, God at long last gave the people of Israel the King they longed for, the one who would go before them and fight on their behalf, the one who could defeat none other than death itself. In a battle only God could win, this is the King only God could be. God, through Christ, has won the war. Death, the enemy, is done. But as soldiers have long known, there are always a few battles that remain to be fought even after the war is won and victory declared. So it is for us who claim to be Jesus's disciples. Matthew 25 makes that clear. We are called to follow in his footsteps, to go where Jesus went, to do what Jesus did, to become as the people of God, knit together across time and geography, the body of Christ, loving, healing, teaching, suffering, dying, and being raised again. And we can only do that by truly and unabashedly making Jesus Lord of our lives, the source of our hope and our salvation. And then we can declare with absolute sincerity, Christ is King. Alleluia and Amen.